Good to see everyone this morning. Appreciate all in attendance, especially our visitors. Again, we also are thankful for your presence as well. We have started a study on Calvinism a few weeks back, and we're going to continue that this morning in just a minute. Just to kind of illustrate some of the history of this particular doctrine, you may recall of a man, if you study history, you may recall of a man named Thomas Jackson. He was a general in the Confederate Army, a very famous general, and he was victorious in many battles. He was a Presbyterian, and a Presbyterian, as we've been talking about, was essentially started by a disciple of John Calvin, John Knox, and so they held to the tenets of Calvinism very strongly. And Thomas Jackson's faith was rooted in Calvinist doctrine. And when he would be leading his soldiers into battle, he would go into battle sitting on his horse. And he would be right in the open of the battle. And bullets would be whizzing by, flying by. And he would just sit there on his horse, not flinch or move one muscle. Meanwhile, his soldiers would be scattering quickly to find some cover. There he would be standing high, and so he earned himself the nickname Stonewall Jackson. And it was because of that courage that he had. And the reason why he had that kind of courage was based upon his Calvinistic faith. And that was that everything was eternally fixed by God's predetermined decree and plan. And so no matter amount of flinching or moving or hiding is going to deter one's moment of death by 1 minute. It would all happen exactly as God planned. And so that's why he stood the way he did in battle. As we've been studying, though, we mentioned that Calvinism believes strongly in the idea of predestination and that God's sovereignty foreknew everything that would take place. Therefore, he foreordained all things to take place. And so he would choose some to be saved and some to be lost, as we'll look at the quotes in just a minute. Well, because that was Jackson's faith, he would often share with his colleagues and his family about some of his doubts and his sorrow of not knowing for sure if he was one of the elect of God. And so you see how deadly of a doctrine that is, where one can never know for sure if they've been elected by God to salvation or damnation. Interestingly enough, Stonewall was accidentally shot by one of his men, friendly fire. And he didn't die immediately from that gun wound. He later, due to his weakened immune system, get pneumonia, and that would eventually do him in, and he would die in that way. And he died a scared man, essentially. You can't have any comfort in the Calvinistic doctrine if one holds to all of its tenets. And so with that, let's go into our study of Calvinism. In particular, the topic tonight we're going to look at is, are we predestined? Now, let me remind you again of the steps of Calvinism. The TULIP doctrine is often referred to, just is an acrostic of the steps of this doctrine, referring to man's spiritual condition before God and how he becomes one of the saved before God. We studied last week that man, according to Calvin, is born totally depraved and unwilling to serve God. They're born a sinner, essentially. Today we'll look at unconditional election, and that is the soul being predestined either to heaven or hell. And we'll define unconditional election in just a moment. With that being the case, that means that Christ didn't die for all the world, but rather just a select portion of the world. And that's what the idea of limited atonement means. So therefore, only those that could be saved would have to be saved disconnected from their own goodwill or desire. And so it must be an irresistible grace sent into the heart of one to awaken them to the truth that they might be saved. And so therefore, Once one is saved, they are always saved. Now, many today will only hold to this tenet and the first one, and they throw out the other three. Sometimes they might hold on to this one right here. But what Calvin did was tie these all together as links in a chain. And by the end of the study, you'll see how they all stand or fall together. For one to get down here, they must accept these other tenets as well, as they are connected. Logically, they are connected. So let's talk now about unconditional election. Unconditional, of course, means without conditions, right? Without conditions, with nothing that was done because of what you did or chose to do or thought about doing or anything like that. It's without conditions, unconditionally elected. And elected just means to choose, right? We have presidential elections, don't we? We have elections locally. And what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about a person that's been chosen by the people. And so when we talk about unconditional election, we talk about a person that's been chosen by God without any condition, just simply because God chose them. We'd say, do they really believe that? Well, here's some quotes. Here's from John Calvin, the horse's mouth himself. He says, "We say then that Scripture clearly proves this much, that God, by His eternal and immutable counsel, determined once for all those whom it was His pleasure one day," notice, "to admit to salvation, and to those whom, on the other hand, it was His pleasure to doom to destruction." We maintain that this counsel as regards the elect is founded on His free mercy without any respect to human worth. While those whom He dooms to destruction are excluded from access to life by a just and blameless, but at the same time incomprehensible judgment. That is without condition again, in regards to any human worth, without any respect to that at all. Here's the Presbyterian Confession of Faith from their denomination. "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished." Notice, predestined unto everlasting life, foreordained to everlasting death, the number so certain it cannot be changed. No matter what. Here's what David Steele said in his book, Calvinism Defined, Documented, and Defended. "The doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be objects of His undeserved favor. These and those only He purposed to save. Thus, election was not determined by or conditioned upon anything that men would do, but resulted entirely from God's self-determined purpose." There's the unconditional part. And God electing before the foundation of the world men based upon that. Thus, God is completely sovereign and in control, and that is the concept of Calvinism. That if man actually had to choose, if man could deny God that was supposed to receive God, then God would not be therefore in control. And you get a lot of those false logical arguments when you study Calvinism. Now, we're going to look this morning at some of the proof texts, supposed proof texts that they use to justify this position. Come back tonight, though, and we'll talk about biblical election. You know, election actually is a biblical concept. We understand how the Bible uses that concept. But what we're going to do is look at their passages they would use to endorse predestination. Now, a lot of these passages are difficult passages. I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on. And do your best to wipe the sleep from your eyes and to pay attention as closely as we can. You know, the reason why some of these are difficult passages is because the Bible is filled with both simple and difficult statements. And proper understanding of Scripture is always to understand the difficult statements in light of the simple. I mean, that's just proper communication. I mean, imagine that's how we conduct our lives. Could you imagine living in a home that does the opposite? Trying to understand the simple statements in light of the difficult? I mean, if my wife told me to take out the trash, that's pretty simple. I can understand that. But then if I heard her talking to the trash, "Thou stainless steel receptacle, filled with growth and filth, to bag or not to bag, that is the question." What are you talking? That's kind of weird, you know, I'd think. And yet it's an understatement I can understand if I take some time and think about it. But what am I going to do? I'm going to follow the simple statement anyway. I'm going to take out the trash. But you see, a lot of false teachers in error, they find their playgrounds within the difficult statements. And they hope you understand the simple statements in light of the difficult. Listen, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's pretty simple and easy to understand. And yet Calvinism and a lot of denominational doctrine does their very best to undo the simplicity that is found in Jesus Christ. Why? Because only Satan wins that game. That's why. However, we recognize that there are some difficult statements in Scripture. And if we're to be students of God's Word, we need to take some time to look at those Scriptures, to understand them as best we can in light of the simple passages. We know that God sent His Son into this world so that He would die and be that perfect sacrifice for mankind. We know that the Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So if one wants to be saved and to come to faith, they must hear the Word of God. And that hearing must then develop into faith, into belief. But belief alone is not enough, because Jesus says, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." That means I've got to change my life. It's not good enough just to hear the statements of God. That means I need to make correction. I can't live the way I've been living in the past. We know that Scripture tells us to confess His name before men and women, to declare to others that we are Christians, that we believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so it's not a faith that we can keep to ourselves. We're also told to be baptized into Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. Oh, that's simple. That's easy to understand. It doesn't take a diploma or a high earned degree to understand that. And I think you agree with me. And yet there are some passages that might give us some difficulty. And so let's turn to some of these and begin our study this morning. Let's turn to Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. Acts 13 and verse 48. And let's read what this text says here. Here it says, "Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Aha, Stephen, there it is. Calvinism. "As many as had been appointed to eternal life," or your version might even say ordained. Ordained to eternal life, they believed. So how would we answer that? We just can't answer it with a grin. That doesn't answer anything. But again, does a difficult passage like this undo all the simplicity that we've already discussed? Of course not. It's upon us to try to understand this in light of the simple. Now, first off, let's remind ourselves of Calvinism. There it talks about how God foreordained before the foundation of the world. Is that what this text says? Does your version say "as many as had been foreordained to eternal life believed"? Let's look at that. What does it say? For this to be a proof text, right, it needs to say foreordained. That's not what it says, does it? It says ordained to eternal life. The four is left out. Ordained. What does ordained mean? Well, we talked about that a few weeks ago. It just means to be appointed. We talk about ordaining elders. We eventually ordain elders one day. Well, does that mean they were chosen before the foundation of the world? No, not at all. It just means we appointed them. So, what we need to ask ourselves the question is, how then does God ordain or appoint men to eternal life? Well, the answer is right there, by obeying the gospel of Jesus. Those that believe, and here it's talking about faith comprehensively, including the acts of obedience as well. That's how God appoints men to eternal life. That's how He chooses men who will be saved. Those that obeyed, those that believed. See that again? As many as had been appointed to eternal life, believed. Was it before the foundation? No. It wasn't even before they heard. Did you notice that? Did you see what takes place first there? Verse 48, now when the Gentiles heard this. See, it was after they heard. And that coincides with Ephesians chapter 1. Go ahead and hold your place there in Acts 13 if you'd like. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, there verse 13. Here, Paul here now talking to the brethren at Ephesus. He says, in Him you also trusted before the foundation of the world? No. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. It was after they heard the word of truth. Hearing the gospel is a prerequisite to faith. Remember the simple passage? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. So back there in Acts chapter 13, these that were chosen, that were appointed to eternal life, was that before or after they heard? It was after they heard and believed and obeyed. So that's how we can, again, understand a passage that might word things differently than what we're used to, but it's in complete harmony with the simple concepts of Scripture. Let's dive a little deeper now, shall we? Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We started off with a gimme there. I assure you they get more difficult from there. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And to be honest, I had to pare these down because of time constraint. But we're going to look at some of these that can cause difficulty and try our best to understand them. In 1 Peter chapter 1, let's read verse 1 and 2. And it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, there's our word, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Okay. Now here we have a text that does mention foreknowledge, doesn't it? Not just knowledge, but previous knowledge, the foreknowledge of God. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Wow, that sounds like what John Calvin was saying. Well, let's dive deeper into this text. Let's ask ourselves first the question, who's under discussion? Is Peter writing to one person? Is he writing to one Christian and saying to that one Christian, you were elect according to the foreknowledge of God? No. He's writing actually to a group of people. Groups, even. Notice that again in verse 1. Pilgrims, plural, of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These were Christians, these were churches in different regions, in different areas. So he's not talking about any one person that was foreknown and chosen by God before the world began. Rather, we see a category of persons. Now that will become more clear as we study tonight about biblical election and understanding that. But suffice to say, here's what we want to look at next. Who are these persons? If we keep reading, we'll see. Verse 2, it says that they were in sanctification of the Spirit. That is, they were sanctified by the Spirit. Now, how does the Spirit sanctify? Well, Ephesians 6, verse 17 there tells us that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, there it tells us that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword and able to pierce the soul, divide marrow and bone. We're sanctified by the Spirit. Again, by hearing the Word of God, having it prick our hearts, motivated to believe and to obey that Word of God. Now notice what he goes on to say next there in verse 2. For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So there we see that we're sprinkled with His blood. When does that take place? Revelation 1 verse 5. We're washed in the blood of the Lamb. When are we washed in the blood of the Lamb? What about Paul? When was he washed in the blood? Remember Acts 22, verse 16, and Ananias came to him and says, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." It was when he was baptized. That's when we contact the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 6, right? Buried with him into his death. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about the same thing that was talked about in the previous passage. Those that heard, believed, and obeyed the gospel. That category of people, indeed, were elect before the foundation of the world. God knew the category of person He was going to save. It'd be the Christian, wouldn't it? And that's what's being discussed here. It'd be those in Christ Jesus. And again, that will be made more clear as we study tonight. Those that heard, believed, and obeyed are under discussion here. Look at verse 9 of this same text. There he says, "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The salvation of your souls. These are saved people. That's the category that's under discussion here. But I was also thinking too, when you think about it, if you look here in 2 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Look at this here. Remember, Calvinism tells us that one is foreordained before the foundation of the world. And remember, it said that that number is so fixed that it cannot be added to or diminished by even one. If that's the case, then why does Peter say to the same folks these words in verse 9? "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble." Now, what good would it do to make your call and election sure if it cannot be changed no matter what? Remember, it's unconditional, without condition, election. So that would make absolutely no sense to make an election sure. And yet Peter is talking to those who were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Make your call. Make your election sure. Do these things. What's that? Conditions, right? Do these things and you shall never stumble. All right. What I want to look at next is Romans 9. And truth be told, here's where we'll spend the majority of our lesson this morning. It is a difficult passage, and I will even be the first to admit that. And so please do screw those thinking caps on tight. And do your best to follow me, and I'll pray I do my best to explain the Scripture here. Now, before we actually turn to Romans chapter 9, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 1 first? I want us to get something sure in our mind before we dive into the difficult. In Romans chapter 1, there, verse 5, Paul said, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." You're the called of Jesus Christ. He's writing to these saints here in Rome. Why? Well, for obedience to the faith, verse 5. For obedience to the faith. Obedience is necessary. Obedience is required. It's a part of the faith. Now, if you turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, you'll notice a very similar phrase at the end of the book of Romans. In Romans 16 there, verse 26, he ends the book this way. "But now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." So he starts off talking about the necessity of obedience. He ends by talking about the necessity of obedience to the faith. The Word of God, the gospel system. You must obey it, he says. So, we start off by saying any interpretation in any of the book of Romans that says obedience is not necessary is incorrect. Paul begins by saying it's necessary. He ends by saying it is necessary. So it's important that we have that key in mind, because Romans is a difficult book just in general. And chapter 9 is one of the more difficult texts. So let's go ahead and turn there now, shall we? Romans chapter 9. Let's see, how would I want to do this? Well, I'll tell you what. Let me just point out some of the difficult passages. We'll read them real quick, and then we're going to go back and understand the whole context, that we can put those difficult passages in their place. So, in Romans chapter 9, let's notice verse 11, shall we? "For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls." I don't know, if you read that passage in isolation, it makes you scratch your head, makes me scratch mine. What else do we see here? What about verse 15? "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy in whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Interesting. What about this verse, verse 20? "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one a vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" Yeah, from the surface, those are some difficult passages there. I mean, even not even just from the surface, those are difficult passages. So how do we understand these passages? Is this proving Calvinism to be true? Now again, go back up to that foundation. The simple, we understand. You know, even that was the way our Lord taught primarily. The Bible says that the common person heard him gladly. Now, there were times when he spoke in parables. So to require upon one individual that they might think more deeply about what is being said. Those that didn't care to spend the time doing that, he says, "Hearing they hear and they shall not hear. Seeing they shall see and not perceive. For the hearts of these people have grown dull and the ears hard of hearing." And so we have to remember, again, these passages are here so that we would be true Bible students and understand the mystery of God, understand His will. But it doesn't overrule, override the simple passages. So what is the understanding of Romans chapter 9? Well, just like we did in Romans chapter 1 and Romans 16, we looked at the beginning, we looked at the end. That helps us understand everything in between. Let's do the same with this verse, this chapter. Notice in Romans chapter 9, let's begin reading there verses 1 through following. He says, "I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." So stop right there. Paul is lamenting the fact that while he was an Israelite, many of his fellow brethren of the same nationality, of the flesh, were not Christians and were not going to be Christians. And it bothered him so much that he said in verse 3, "I wish I could be accursed myself if it would save them." It's almost like a mother, you know, saying, you know, "I wish I could die in the place of my child if their child had some kind of deadly disease." It just can't be done, but it's a harsh desire. And so Paul here speaks of that sadness that he had for his fellow Israelites who were not saved. Now, he says in verse 4, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and of whom are, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed of God. Amen." And so he recognizes that fleshly Israel was necessary to bring about the Christ, the seed of Abraham, to whom all the promises shall flow. Now, many Israelites, unfortunately, thought that salvation would be through Israel, not through Christ. And that was their stumbling block. To think that Gentiles could be saved without being Jews was an audacity. But yet it was the plan and purpose of God to save even those that weren't Jews of the flesh. And as we skip over these difficult verses, notice what Paul says in verse 24. "Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, 'I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved.'" So here he speaks about Jews and Gentiles, doesn't he? Look at verse 30. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness?" So here you see Jew and Gentile under discussion here. And he starts off Romans chapter 9 talking about Jews. So in between those are the verses we read at the beginning, those difficult passages. And I assure you, they adhere to the theme of what he began with and what he's ending. So let's do our best to understand those verses now in light of that particular concept. So, I put here on the chart, notice first off that God is speaking not about individuals, right? We've made that pretty clear from the context. But rather groups of people, nations even. Jews, Gentiles. My countrymen, he says, Israelites, he's discussing. So we're not talking about individuals being foreknown before the foundation of the world, or individuals being formed and fashioned as a vessel of honor and one of dishonor. No, that's the context doesn't bear that out at all. So let's jump back to Romans chapter 9, and now let's begin in verse 6. Let's pick up where we left off there. Verse 6. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, who are counted as the seed." Whoa. Some weighty stuff there. But again, he's getting to the point. How can Gentiles be included as the people of God? Well, it's because you have a misunderstanding of who the people of God are. It's not all just Israel who's Israelites, the true people of God. It's more than that. And he says that's part of God's plan. Now he goes on to develop that some more.
So verse 9, talking about that plan. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God in court election might stand. Aha! Now it's starting to make a little more sense, that difficult verse you read at the beginning. What children weren't born yet? Well, he's talking about two in particular, right? There's Sarah, Isaac, and then of course, then following Jacob and Esau from there. The children not yet being born. You see, remember that story of Isaac? Remember how long Sarah and Abraham waited for that child of promise? A long time. About 25 years. They would have the child. Exactly when God said they would have the child. They wouldn't make their own seed. They wouldn't circumvent God's plan by using Hagar. And here's Ishmael. No, God says, no, no. It'll be my purpose. That's what it says, verse 11. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. It's according to God's purpose. So now he goes on to talk about Jacob and Esau. Verse 12. He said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Ha-ha, Stephen, there it is, the Calvinist might say. Or someone that just believes in predestination would say, look, God hated Esau, loved Jacob. Chose one, didn't choose the other. What do we say about that? Is this actually saying that God loved the individual Jacob, but hated the individual Esau? You might say, well, that's exactly what it sounds like. And let's screw on those caps, right? Think about these verses. Maybe you have a little cross-reference in your side margin. Verse 13 was said by Malachi. You see that there? Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. That was said some, 1,400 years after those individuals actually lived and breathed and walked on this earth. I suggest to you, he's not talking about these individuals. Jacob and Esau. He's talking about the people whom they represented. The nations that would come from their loins, essentially. Again, categories of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. God had a plan to bring about the Christ. It would be through the Jews. That didn't mean he didn't want to save the Gentiles. Think about this. In Genesis 25, let's just turn there real quick. Hold your place, Romans 9. Genesis 25. We'll pause and talk about this for just a moment. I think it might be a good time to come up for air. Genesis chapter 25. Here's a simple passage here. And here's a good one to think about. Here's the time when, historically speaking, Jacob and Esau were born. And God talked to Rebekah before they were born. When they had these, she had these twins within her womb. And she wondered why she was struggling like this. And verse 23, the Lord said to her, two what? Two boys are in your womb. Now, that's not what he said, but that was true, but that's not what he said, right? Two nations, that's right, are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The older shall serve the younger. That's exactly what Paul quoted in Romans chapter 9. Now, when did the individual Esau, who is the older, ever serve the individual Jacob, who is the younger? Never. Not ever in their lives. Remember, it was Jacob that was bowing before Esau when he came back to that promised land. And by the way, you know, this is my brother's favorite verse right here, because I'm the older brother and he's the younger. And he says, you know, Stephen, the Bible says, The older shall serve the younger.
Now, that never happened in their lifetime. He's talking about the two nations. One would be the people of God, and the others would go on to become the Edomites. And that's why in Malachi chapter 1, God was expressing His displeasure about the Edomites, that nation that came from Esau's descendants. So turn back now to Romans 9. Romans chapter 9. Maybe you're starting to see now, He's not talking about individuals, He's talking about a plan, talking about His purposes here, and using this language to describe it. So verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, I hope your verse says what it does there in verse 16. Because there's been some translations that have really butchered that statement there. In fact, the NIV is one of them. And the NIV, let me get the quote right on it. The NIV says, it does not depend on human desire or effort. And that is not true to the original Greek language there at all. It talks about him who wills or him who runs. Now that's understood in context of Jacob and Esau, right? Esau desired to have his blessing, his birthright, but it didn't come his way. It went to Jacob. Jacob ran away from it all, leaving the promised land, but it didn't make the purpose and plan of God of no effect. It's still coming back and unfold exactly as God would have it to unfold. So what do you see here? You see, He's not talking about individual salvation or damnation. He's talking about His plans and His purposes that they come about. And that's really the context of all this here, whether it's the vessels formed for honor or dishonor. Look at verse 22. Let's look at this verse. I really wish I had more time to go through all these verses, but I need to quickly hurry now. Verse 22. What if God wanted to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And again, John Calvin would say, see, look, it was prepared for destruction. God made it that way. Again, not individuals. What are we talking about? Groups, right? Jews, they were made to give God the honor. They were a chosen people, a royal nation. But then there was Gentiles that didn't know God in that way. They didn't have the oracles of God. And so they didn't have as good of a chance, we might say, or as a ready, available opportunity to know God. But that didn't mean He doomed them to destruction. In fact, he goes on to say there, He endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. Now, why would He do that? Why would He suffer long if they cannot change their eternal outcome? They can. In fact, I don't even need to leave the book of Romans to show you that the very long-sufferingness of God is designed to allow one to repent. Look at Romans chapter 1, there verse 4. I'm sorry, Romans 2, verse 4. He says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? His forbearance, His long-suffering is for a purpose, it's for a cause, to give one time to repent and to come to a knowledge of God. And so as he goes on then later on in this same chapter, verse 24, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I'll call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where I said to them, you're not my people, there they should be called the sons of the living God. They were vessels prepared for wrath, and yet he was long-suffering
so that some of them would come to salvation. And so that's a proper understanding of Romans chapter 9. And I honestly had more charts and stuff we could talk about in that text, but I think suffice to say we've made the point. And so what I want to do is end with this last chart here before we conclude. Getting back to the surface and going back to the simple. There are some biblical irreconcilable differences if unconditional election be true. If we were to understand Romans chapter 9 as John Calvin understood Romans chapter 9, then we're in a world of hurt when it comes to simple Bible concepts. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Now, verse 3 speaks of God our Savior. Now, verse 4 says this: who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now listen, how does God desire all to be saved if He desires some to be lost? You see how that is a biblical irreconcilable difference if unconditional election be true, as the creeds of men have stated? How can He, as we've just read here, desires that all be saved if He desires some to be lost? You get the point. There's the danger of trying to understand the difficult passages and make them override the simple. What about Mark 16, verse 15? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, why preach the gospel to every creature if every creature could not be saved? Be absurd, wouldn't it? It'd be silly. What about Acts chapter 10? In Acts chapter 10, I'll tell you what, now let's go back to Romans. Let's look at Romans again. That's the Calvinistic playground. Let's look at that book there. In Romans 2, verse 11. Look at this verse here. Romans 2:11 says, "For there is no partiality with God." 2:11, Romans 2:11. No partiality with God. Well, how does God show no partiality if He's partial to save some and not others without condition? See that? They've got a Bible that contradicts if that's the case. And one more for this morning. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. You've been very good to listen. I appreciate your trying your best to follow my train of thought through this difficult study. In 2 Peter 3 verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us." Listen now. "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so our question for those that would hold to such a doctrine is, how is God not willing that any should perish when He made some only to do that? How can it be true that God's not willing that any perish when He made them only to perish? It's not so. It's not true. I appreciate your attention this morning. And if you're here this morning, you're outside of Christ, I want you to know something for sure. And that God has not predestined your soul to heaven or to hell. Hopefully that will be clear even more so after tonight's study. But where you spend eternity will be based upon what you choose to do with your life. Will you choose to follow the will and Word of God, or choose to reject it? And based upon that choice is where you'll spend eternity. Now, as we just read, God's not willing that any should perish. That's not what He would desire. If it was up to Him. However, He's not going to take your free will away. And as we've already discussed the plan of salvation this morning, if you're willing to do that and obey that simple plan, you can be saved. Be added to the body of Christ and on your way for heaven.
But we must remain faithful unto death after obeying the gospel of Jesus. And again, that's your choice as well. And so maybe there's some here this morning that are Christians but have failed in remaining faithful. Will you not repent and come back to Him, and He'll restore you once again? Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Each day I'll do a golden deed, my helping those.